to display the gospel? Think about it with me as we go through this section of Colossians this morning. Colossians, and remember, when we're in the book of Colossians, you can turn there with me. We're in Colossians, and we've been examining this particular portion of Scripture. And what is the chief objective in the book? What is it that, okay, so let's talk historically. On a historical context, what was the chief purpose for Paul writing this book to the church there? What was he attempting to do? Yeah, to clear up some unknown doctrines and to what? Right. To establish a clear delineation. It's not just Christ plus something. It's Christ and nothing more. It's all of Christ. And so he establishes conclusively the supremacy of Christ. He says, look, Christ is everything and all that you need. And so he does that throughout the first portion of the book, and actually throughout the whole book. The fact is, it doesn't change when we get to the second half. Its force changes, but the emphasis remains the same. Christ is supreme. His gospel is sufficient. And there's nothing else that you need to add to it to make it somehow work. It is enough that Jesus came and that he died. That is sufficient. That is enough. And so he does that conclusively as a theological premise up through chapter 2. And then starting in chapter 3, he begins to show us what the wheels look like. And in my estimation, the wheels to the gospel and the supremacy of Christ take their truest form in the family. I would argue, and I think that I have a pretty good foundation to say, that the fact of the family relationship is one of the purest forms of gospel display, where you can really gain and gather and understand the gospel most clearly within the context of a family. Chuck Swindoll, this quote was in your bulletin. A family is a place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. The family is that spot where you are consistently being confronted with what you really believe. I mean, sure, you could say, well, my kids are good church-going kids, and we're a good church-going family, and we're there every Sunday when the doors are open, you know, except for those few times when we can't make it. And I say, awesome, fantastic. But what good does that do if what they're receiving in that environment is different than what they get at home? It doesn't do any good, does it? We know that's true. If what they receive in this environment is this show, this shellac of this facade that they place, and they say, okay, well, on Sunday, we all as a family go through this ritual of dressing ourselves up and pretending to be smiley and showing up at this place and sitting for an hour and leaving, and then real life happens. That's what really goes on, and that's my real understanding of life, is what's happening within the home. And it's pointless to have that. If you're not taking those principles home and living those out, then it's really not going to do any good for your kids or yourself. And the thing is, with the supremacy of God, I think that's what's going on. The supremacy of Christ, Paul says, listen, I could talk for an entire book about how magnificent Christ is. And I could spend our entire time fixating and focusing on him, but I want to show you what it looks like to have that mentality come into your home. Come into the family unit. And I want to show you what that looks like. Last week we looked at this a little bit. But before we go there, let's remind ourselves what that first principle is. What is the principle that Paul wants us to grab a hold of? This thing that we can live out in our homes. And the fact is, the supremacy of Christ frees me to live entirely complete in him. Because Christ is supreme, because he is above all, better than all, because that is true, and because I am now in him, I am now free to live entirely complete, lacking nothing, because I am in Christ. If I am outside of him, then it is all about trying to find some significance, some relevance, some hope, because I know that there should be more to this life, but I can't find it apart from Christ. Many, many kids, and you'll find this as kids develop and understand and grow in their knowledge and awareness of culture and their world. What do you see develop? If you were to take, let's say, a little guy like Parker and start out, what is his world pretty much comprised of? You can answer. It's okay. Diapers. That's a good answer. Yeah, very much diapers. Yep. What else? Eat, sleeping, and getting into things. I like the getting into things especially. Yeah, eat, sleeping, and getting into stuff. I mean, his life, his world is very small. It's very simple. It's very easy to comprehend for him. I have food, and when I want it, I can cry, and it comes, and, you know, we're trying to get, you know, maybe not scream. Cry is better. But, you know, I've got my diaper problems that I get dealt with. I don't really have to do much with that, and I can discover my world, and sure, there are a few limitations to that, obviously the baby gates, but if I can bust open the little doggy door, then I get past that anyway, so we're fantastic, we got it, you know, it's made, we can figure this out. Eat, sleep, and getting into things. I noticed with Miles especially, he's also, one of the things I noticed with him is he's always with the eyes, you know? It's always examining his world. So it's the examination, just looking. It's not really, you know, he's not touching, it's not tactile. He's just looking and watching and engaging with his eyes. That's their total world. As they develop in their understanding of the world and grow in their knowledge of what this world is about, they begin to realize that they need stuff, that they want stuff, that stuff doesn't go their way all the time, that it's unfortunate and that they don't really have as loud a voice as they thought. When you're the firstborn baby, man, oh man, just a little squeak and everyone's there, whoosh, what do you need? And then you have a little brother or sister, and then it's not as much. And then you have another one or another four, and then you're just one of the herd, and your significance disappears, and you start to wonder, am I important in this world? Does this even matter? And by the time you get into, like, you know, sixth, seventh, eighth grade, and then into high school, you begin to try to figure out, how can I make myself significant? And the entire rest of your life is going to be, apart from Christ, a pursuit of significance, of something meaningful. I want something in my life that actually has lasting purpose. That is the heart of humanity. And the thing is, apart from Christ, there's no hope to find that. You will continually search and you will come up empty every time. And that's where a lot of our world is. They are filling themselves with this empty pursuit that just doesn't satisfy. So what does free me to be complete, to be whole, to want nothing? It's when I find myself in Christ. And I recognize his supremacy. Suddenly my life has purpose. Suddenly I have dignity. And I know who I'm worshiping and why. I now have a motive behind what I do. And that's really where Paul begins to go here, is in terms of motives. He says, okay, so you recognize the supremacy of Christ. You see him as so important, so magnificent that you're just compelled to worship and honor and serve him. How does that practically work itself out in terms of motives, heart motives? He begins to get very introspective with the readers here. He says, look into your heart, look into your life, look into your experience, and see how this transforms that. And let's talk about that. We talked about this Christ is all culture. What do we mean when we say Christ is all culture? What are we talking about with a Christ is all culture? I will drink my coffee till you answer. So take your time. He's the center of the culture? Absolutely. Yeah, he's at the heart of that culture. What else? Right, and that's a very key distinction there. The fact is, we can't breathe without even having that oxygen. Without it, we would die. And apart from Christ, he is so necessary. He's everything to me. Without him, I have no hope. I have no life. I am dead, spiritually and eventually physically as well. I will be separated from God apart from that. This culture that we're describing, this Christ is all culture, is so key to our understanding of true biblical Christianity, because it's the life, the source of life for what we're doing. So the oxygen of that culture, the culture where Christ is at the center of it, the thing that provides that life, is what we began to look at last week. And we were in Colossians chapter 3, verses 17 to 19. And just as a reminder, I'm going to read this section again quickly. Colossians 3, 17 to 19. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Last week we talked about this, and we started by talking about this first section here. Whatever you do in word or deed, in lip or life, whatever you do, do it in the name of Christ. In other words, do everything that you do as an expression of spirituality. People get bothered by that. And I was talking about that this week as well with a couple different people. The fact is, we don't really want to be so permeated with spirituality that everything that we do, our lip and our life, is influenced by it, because a lot of times those people, I mean, they're just kind of nerdy, you know? They're kind of annoying, and they're kind of boring, and they usually don't have a lot of fun, and they're just the Bible bangers, and they don't really think of anything else, and I don't like being around people like that. The fact is, our culture doesn't like that very much. Why is that, do you suppose? Why do you think it is that that is the assumption? And I'd say that's an assumption. Dana, why do you think the assumption would be that somebody who has this has been so permeated by a spiritual ambition, by the supremacy of Christ, why is the assumption that they're boring? That's true. Okay.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. Yeah, it's the inauthenticity about it, the whole thing. The fact is, a lot of people who say, oh, that's me. Oh, I'm glad he's reading that verse because that's me to a T. I very much live where everything I do is influenced by spirituality. And I say spiritual things all the time. And I talk spiritual talk to everybody I see. And I even wear a cross pin perhaps. Or you knew I was going there, didn't you, Dave? He was waiting for it. I do something, you know, that just screams that I'm spiritual. And the fact is, the world finds that off-putting, finds that offensive, and it finds it boring. Why? Because the fact is, it is. For you even, the individual who's trying to do that, your life is miserable because you're in bondage. You're in slavery. What are you enslaved to? You're enslaved to your own impression of what is spiritual. Your own idea of what makes you good. And you are working your way into God's good favor. That's all you're doing. And that is miserable. That is boring. That is terrible. And that does not display the glory of the gospel. But somebody who has been so marinated and permeated by true spirituality, by a spirituality that doesn't come from my own will and ambition, but instead is sourced out of the power of the Spirit of God, there is something compelling about those people. Those are the people that do compelling, amazing, exciting feats for the glory of God. And you see those people and you find yourself strangely attracted to their insanity. Because the fact is, it comes off often as insanity. You look at the Jim Elliots of the world. You look at the William Careys. You look at these guys who are so sold out for God and for the gospel that it will be magnified and glorified. And their life is anything but boring. But the fact is, they are doing everything that they're doing with the goal that they could magnify God. Giving thanks. And that was another thing we talked about. This thankfulness that is born out of that. And then we got into some sticky stuff last week. And so we could have just left it last week, but I decided to bring a little of the sticky this week. So what we have is this verse that no one's real comfortable with, at least not in our culture. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And that particular verse bothers people. It bothers our culture because it seems to be not in line with what we see, you know, and we talked about these two ambitions that most of our world has, their perception that somehow if I am being in submission to someone, I'm missing my own personal happiness and fulfillment and I don't get as much, I'm devalued as an individual if I'm placed in subjection or in submission to someone. And so we don't like this verse. And so there's a lot of explanation. I even stumbled across, after last week, I was doing a little bit more research on some verses that follow, and it was interesting. I found these two authors who basically argued that this was based on Genesis 2, that section that talks about your desire will be toward your husband, and we even talked about that a little last week. And Genesis 2, that's rabbinical. That's not actually God speaking. That's just rabbinical tradition. And so they go all the way back to Genesis, and they debunk it there and say, well, the rabbis were teaching that, and it was just for the sake of their culture and their society. And Paul, he didn't know any better, so he just went ahead and dragged that in as well here into the New Testament. It's astounding the contortions people will go through to rectify the apparent problem that they see here with, well, wives, submit to your husbands. That is so wrong. And the fact is, we talked last week about how that fits. So let's remind ourselves a little bit of how this goes. What is this idea of being in submission to your husbands? And remember, it goes against these two ideas. Human happiness is found in an independent freedom, and a person in a subordinate position is it diminished as a person. It makes wives less or lower than their husbands, inferior to the husbands. That's the assumption that's being made. But that's not actually what's going on here at all, right? We talked about the submissive ethic or ethos that we find in the New Testament. And you begin to read your New Testament and you realize this is not just a unique once-off thing. Suddenly I encountered this submission here. No, it's everywhere. We as believers are supposed to be submitted under God in Hebrews 12 and James 4, under the law, under Christ, under governing authorities, under ministers of the gospel, under masters and under older men and women. There is submission throughout Scripture. So before you get too put off by the fact that God said, wives, be in subjection or in submission to your husbands, place yourselves in an ordered role underneath them. You got to realize that's the essential nature of the culture of the New Testament. And if you're not willing to see that and accept that, then you don't even really understand the most poignant example of subjection. When I place myself under Christ and say, you're Lord, You're God, and I am going to accept your free gift of salvation. I am placing myself under his authority. It's the fact. So if you can't embrace this, then it's going to be hard for you to even really understand foundationally the gospel itself. This ethos, this subordinate ethos, is throughout the New Testament. It's where we choose to place ourselves back into the created order, thereby accomplishing God's original purpose and intention for us. And by the way, this does fly in the face of our culture. We've got to remember that this is countercultural. This is not something that will fit easily in our culture's understanding. But the thing is, apart from this, you're going to lose the heart of the gospel. And I think that's what the point Paul makes, especially because if you go to Ephesians 5, that passage is almost word for word, in some cases parallel with what you have here as well. And he describes this relationship, like we've already discussed, the husband-wife relationship is very much an image or picture of the gospel. And then we kind of left last week with the husbands. We said in verse 19, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. We said a man's God-given responsibility is the well-being of his wife. The call here is not to simply say the words, but to live the reality. This is the thing, and this is what where we were headed last week. The fact is, if you don't have both sides of this, it's going to be very difficult for this to be an accurate representation of the gospel. And what the question that I think is being answered here, you have this agape love, husband's love, not just feel affection toward, not just find attractive, but love. Agapete, from agape, means to love unconditionally and sacrificially as God himself loves sinful men the way he loves the Son. That is the love we're called to as husbands. If that is the level of love that we have to have for our bride, we already and immediately are struck by the fact that this is hopeless apart from the Spirit of God. This is absolutely hopeless. There is no way that we as husbands will be able to do this apart from the Spirit. And that is a fantastic aspect of the command that's being expressed here. One of the reasons why I think Paul went into this, and remember, this is a very awkward kind of transition. He's been talking about God and his goodness and his glory and his supremacy, and he's been moving us through the argument. And then all of a sudden, you go from this cosmic sense of God is in charge of the whole universe to, now, let's talk about your domestic life. Let's talk about your little family here for a second. And the readers were kind of grabbed by that a little. We think, well, how did we go from there to here? But the fact is, the supremacy of God, remember, works itself out most practically and most poignantly within that context of the family unit, because that is how he has chosen to describe the gospel. So he begins to pour into this expression, the gospel. He says, look, here's the gospel in terms of your relationship. Husbands, love, not just feel affection, but love like Christ loved the church. Every time you say, sweetie, I love you. Honey, I love you. What are you expressing? What should you be expressing if you're following that command? You should be expressing the love that Christ has for us. And she should be expecting and encountering that and in being encouraged by that expression because she sees the gospel in it. And that's a very difficult thing. Remember, it's an impossible thing apart from the Spirit. Just try to do that without the Spirit. You will find yourself miserable. You will find yourself an abject failure, and you will never, ever, ever try again. Because it's not something you can do without the Spirit's help. You might be able to do the second half. So what was the second half of that verse? Do not be harsh with them. What does that word mean? Do not be harsh with them. So this is a command to husbands. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. What's that an expression of? What do you suppose Scripture's saying there? Nobody knows? Surely someone here. Ben, was it me? Do not be harsh with them. Oh, absolutely. And we know that's true. Why is it that submission is such a difficult thing often for wives? You lose control, and many times you're abused as a result. I mean, the fact is, there are many, many men who love reading that verse. They're very unwilling to read the second part of that verse, but they love reading the first and saying, wives, be in submission to us. Yeah. And they begin to take charge and control of this and think, I have power now. I have significance. And they're finding their significance in their own power. Really, right? What is life? It's a search for significance. They're placing themselves above somebody else and think, yeah, that's right, you're in charge. I'm in charge, and and there you go. And I can manipulate, I can control, I can take advantage. But if a man is embraced by this idea, love your wife sacrificially as Christ loved his church and gave himself for it, and do not be harsh with her. Recognize that your love is an expression of the gospel. The word harsh there is another word for bitterness. Bitterness is another word that's brought in other translations and in the original language. What is bitterness? What is bitterness? How would bitterness and harshness kind of fit together in this idea? What do you guys think? Why would a man become bitter with his wife? Yeah. Resentment. Because again, if your perception is that if she has to respect me and then I will express, you know, love toward her, and she doesn't do that, she doesn't respect me, she doesn't, you know, place herself in subjection, well, I'm going to be bitter. I'm going to be angry with her because she's not doing her God-given role, and oh, it makes me so annoyed. And you know what? You create, I think I noticed you doing the circle. Yes, thank you. Yeah, the crazy circle. The fact is, I'm angry with you because you won't be in subjection to me. And I'm angry with you because you're harsh and bitter with me and trying to control me. And it feeds itself and it eats itself and the marriage falls apart. Yeah.
It's that search for significance you're talking about. If you try to find significance in anything other than its true source,
right,
God, then it will fail.
Yeah.
And so if the husband is looking for significance in his wife's significance to him.
Right.
Regardless of how submissive she is, he won't find his fulfillment in that and will blame her.
Yeah.
And become bitter with
her.
Seeking significance, seeking fulfillment in something other than God.
And he'll try to control her there. As he becomes bitter with her and angry with her, he'll try to manipulate and make her subjection even more severe so that somehow it makes his significance larger. And he thinks it'll help, but it doesn't. And it makes her angry and resentful toward him. And again, it eats itself. The marriage eats itself. Guys, the thing is, marriages are eating themselves all over the Christian landscape. Because of this reason, we don't understand what we're talking about. Here's the thing. If we understood Christ is supreme, he is my all-in-all culture, and that oxygen, that energy of Christ be magnified and glorified, and may the gospel be displayed in my marriage. What happens if my wife is not in submission to me, and I love her unconditionally? What happens in that picture? The gospel is magnified. Suddenly people encounter you and think, dude, how do you do that? Man, you love her even though she hates you. The fact is, the gospel. I love her because she's the one God gave me. And I have an opportunity to express to her unconditional love. And there's a very, very high likelihood that if you have that attitude, and this isn't the motive, this is the result. You can't shoot for the result. You have to shoot for the motive. But the result is, what's going to happen in her life or his life when you fulfill your God-given responsibility and grab a hold of that freedom and significance? And you stop looking to the things of others and instead look to your relationship with God and let it work itself out in your culture and your family. What's going to happen? That family culture is going to be transformed. It's almost an inevitable thing. That family culture will begin to display the glory of God. People will look at your family and say, how do you guys keep it together? Because your family is beautiful and it shouldn't be. And when you say, exactly, isn't grace amazing? It's the essential nature of the gospel. And that's what families are supposed to be doing. But instead, we find ourselves locked into this desire to make the other person do what they have to do, and then maybe I'll do what I should do. And remember, we talked about this as being the oxygen of that Christ is all culture. He starts with husband-wife relationships. He says, if you don't have a husband-wife relationship that's healthy, that's strong, that's been, what's the word for well saturated by oxygen? Ah, thank you. See, he beat you. Yeah, we need to bring that guy more often. Fantastic. You must have been in the business just a little longer than the grasshopper over there. The fact is, you are so aerobic that you have this oxygen is flowing through your marriage, and something's going to happen. If your marriage is that healthy, what's going to happen? That's what we're looking at today, right? So let's go ahead and move forward to this next section. It's starting in verse number 20. We're going to skip all this. We did it last week. If you weren't here, get the tape. All right. So moving forward into verse 20. 4:1, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive an inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. This particular, in verse 1 of chapter 4, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I want to point something out here, and if you have your Bible, and if you mark in your Bible, notice this. What is the motive behind all of that's all of what's being accomplished? And not even starting here, if you go all the way back into verse 17 and read it straight through to the end of 1 here, what do you notice as the motive? For this pleases the Lord. Obey the masters, not as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Work heartily as for the Lord, knowing from the Lord, you are serving the Lord Christ. You have a master in heaven. What is the motive behind this action? Is it my desire to look good, godly, spiritual? Is my motive to transform the culture of my family? Is my motive to be accepted within my broader culture in the church? No, it's because I'm serving the Lord. I am so fixated and focused on the supremacy of Christ. I have become so enraptured with His goodness and greatness that everything that I do becomes colored by my own desire to see God magnified. And suddenly the motives for why I'm doing what I do change. Forever. Fundamentally, they change. I no longer am working. You notice here, and I want to point something else here out here. So he's talking about this family unit, and some of us are a little confused about the fact that all of a sudden, he talks about, starting in verse 17 and then up through verse 20 here, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. And then he spins from here all the way to the end of chapter 4 talking about slaves and servants. Why? Does that seem awkward? Some people have tried to say that that's employer relationship, right? That's the other part of this. It's the employer relationship. There are principles that can be applied there, but I'd actually step back and say he's still talking about the family unit here, right? Think culturally. How is this the family unit? What's the culture? Well, you have your husband, you have your wife, you have your children, and who else do you have? Almost inevitably, a servant. You probably have household help. You have somebody that's part of your family. They may not be immediately related to you, but they're in your family unit, and that's part of the display of the gospel. This isn't when you're at work, do this, and then when you're at home, do this. It's all part of that main circle of this is your day-to-day, everyday, live-in, live-out mentality. Well, we don't have that. At least most of us don't. I do have a live-in nanny. Never mind. That's right. I do. I forgot. The thing is, we have various relationships that are connected to our home as well. And they are going to be impacted by the gospel just as much as my own relationship with my wife or my children are. Let's go ahead and start in verse 20 there. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. This is a very difficult verse. This is a tough one. This is a hard verse. Somebody say amen. Come on, where's the kids? Hey, you're not. Well, I guess that works. Yeah, this is a hard verse. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Well, the first question that inevitably comes up is, what constitutes a child, right? There. So as a child, I was thinking in my mind, and I'm thinking, I've got to find a loophole for this one. There's got to be a way out of this one. And so I figure, well, maybe child doesn't mean, 14, because I'm 14 now, so I'm definitely not a child, so I don't have to obey in everything. Child, what constitutes a child? The word is tautechna. Tautechna is the Greek word. It's a very general word for child and offspring. It can be any age, general word for anybody who's still under parental guidance. Oh, well, there goes that loophole. So it's just anybody. Any of you who are under the influence of a parent or a child, obey them in your everything. So when does that change? When does that stop? Let's answer that question, because this is actually a question, especially in some of our cultures, and I'll say this carefully, but in some homeschooling cultures, this can become a problem. So when does it stop? When is this no longer a command in force? It doesn't, all right? So you're always to be in obedience and in submission to your parents. So your parents say, you need to live in our neighborhood because we want you nearby. Well, all right, I'll obey. Is that how it works? No, we don't think so. So when does this stop? When is this something that changes? What do you guys think? Okay. What would motivate a child, or let's call him an older child, to want to disobey and to avoid and to run away from the father's instructions? When the father's instruction isn't in line with glorifying God, for one thing, and then in addition, when his motive behind that instruction changes, right? When his goal is for his own benefit, well, I want you to live in my neighborhood because I want you to be near us. What's your motive behind that? What's your goal? Now, as a child, you have a responsibility and to obey, right? But at some point, you are going to transition out of that role of obedience into respect, right? And there's a difference. And we can talk about that a little bit, probably at when we get to another verse, because there's an even clearer verse on this one that we're going to encounter here shortly. But the fact is, we have a responsibility to understand. Again, my gut response and part of the reason why I want to, as a child, get out from underneath the subjection or submission to my earthly authority is usually because I perceive that he's not being a good authority for me. And I don't like his authority, and so I'm gonna jump outside of that because I have my own better option. And in some cases that may be so. So I understand that there is a time when there will be a transition from I have my own house, you know, I have my own family, I am now in authority over my family, and now I am a mutual authority with you. But the fact is, here we have this word, and it is expressing anybody who really is, and that's why I said here a general word for anybody who is still under parental guidance, somebody who is still being held responsible for the guidance of their parents. And he says, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And this is a difficult thing. Whoops, we had two of the same. Hold on, we'll get there any minute. Pleasing the Lord. That's really what we're saying. Obey him in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Pleasing the Lord is my motive. My goal and ambition and desire is to please the Lord. And the thing that we need to understand here is that the principle is not a new principle. The idea of being obedient to your parents is not a new principle. It's not something that Paul came along and all the kids are like, oh, so now we have to obey, whereas before we could do whatever we wanted. The fact is, they were already, and even in terms of the husband-wife relationship as well, and the master-servant, is he introducing a whole new idea to this group? No, not at all. What he's introducing is a new power behind it. He's saying, listen, ideas stay the same. Principles, they're exactly like they were. You still need to be in subjection to your parents, children. You still have to obey them. But the reason why you're doing it changes, because now you are displaying the gospel. Now you are living out your obedience as a desire to see and magnify the picture of the gospel in your family unit. There is a new power, the Spirit of God, and my desire to magnify the Lord becomes my prime motive, and it changes the power and purpose behind my action. My motives transform. So let's talk a little bit about this next verse. This next verse is what we were going to answer in terms of how does this whole thing work together, where we have children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. And then we have the next verse, and it comes back again to the authority. What does it say? Do not provoke your children to wrath. So you know what's interesting about this? What happened in terms of the wife-husband relationship? Wives, be in subjection or in submission to your husbands, for this is good and this pleases the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. It's telling the husbands, this is how you use that power to display the gospel. Here, children, obey your parents in all things, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. Don't exasperate your kids, because you have, again, like Ben pointed out, if you fulfill and embrace this role that you've been given, you have power to crush your kids. You have the ability to exasperate. Let's talk about what exasperate means. What is it to exasperate? How are we going to exasperate our kids? These are just a few ideas that were presented in one of the commentaries that I was reading in terms of exasperation. One of the ways that we can exasperate our kids as parents and as fathers is overprotection. That can become exasperating as your parents are constantly, it's like they don't trust you. They don't believe that God is working in you, and you become so overly protected that it's exasperating. Showing favoritism, and sometimes this isn't even on purpose. Sometimes we can unintentionally show favoritism within our relationships and within our family. By depreciating their worth, we can depreciate the worth of children very easily. And a lot of times that displays itself most clearly by not listening. I'm terrible at that. I'll be thinking, I'll be doing my own thing, and Naomi will say, Daddy, hold on, I'm just shoo. I mean, that's not what I mean to do, But what am I displaying as I'm pushing her off to the side there and saying it's not important? I'm really displaying that I don't have concern and compassion for her needs. And I am not displaying the gospel. I can exasperate her in that process and make it very difficult for her to obey me by setting unrealistic goals. This happens a lot, right? Your parents come along and say, well, I expect you to be a double A student. I don't know what double A is. That's A plus another A. I mean, not just one A. I want you to get two A's in every class. Do it twice. The fact is, I have these expectations for you that are so monumentally high. Why do parents do that typically? What motivates that? Parents want to look good, right? I don't raise a B student. I'm important. I don't raise a B student. The fact is, what's on display there? My magnificence, my prowess as a parent, my ability to manage this little tyke and cause him to become magnificent. Not as magnificent as myself, but in my shadow. Setting unrealistic goals is very exasperating. By failing to show affection verbally and physically. This is one of those things that's difficult for some of us fathers. Showing affection is a key part of our role. As we display the gospel to our children, it can become very exasperating if you're never affectionately loved as a child and you don't feel that love. It can become very difficult. Not providing for their legitimate needs. And that's an important word, right? Legitimate needs. I found myself trying to display the love of the gospel to my kids by showering them with whatever. Oh, sure, here, have it. I love you. Aren't you happy? But the thing is, legitimate needs are the most important thing that I can do for my kid. If I spoil my children and I say, you can have whatever you want, what is their perception of the gospel? How does that feed the gospel? It doesn't. It feeds my own desire to see them, you know, oh, daddy's so nice. Well, who cares? Is God good and does he provide? That's the question at hand. Right? Again, what's my motive? Am I trying to display the glory of God or am I trying to gain their affections? By a lack of standards, this is the opposite of overprotection. And either one can become exasperating, right? In one case, you have a parent who doesn't trust you and doesn't even believe that you have the Spirit of God yourself and can understand right from wrong. And on the other side, you have this lack of standards where they say, yeah, do whatever, no big deal. I don't really care. It's another way of devaluing as well. I mean, this is exasperating for kids. By destructive criticism, this is a quote from that commentary I was reading, a child learns what he lives. If he lives with criticism, he does not learn responsibility. He learns to condemn himself and to find fault with others. He learns to doubt his own judgment, to disparage his own ability, and to distrust the intentions of others. And above all, he learns to live with continual expectation of impending doom. There's this sense this over-criticism can be incredibly destructive. Where there's a constant, you could do better, you can do better, you can do better, and this is what you did wrong, and it becomes something that's part of your culture, and it becomes part of who you are, and you discover, as an adult even, wow, I'm always expecting the other shoe to fall. I'm expecting something terrible to happen because I was exasperated in this way, and by neglect. And of course, we know that's true. The thing is, that neglect issue, I hear a lot of dads especially try to use and excuse that one and say, well, you know, I'm providing for them. I know that they never see me, but man, Christmas time I got them a new RV. Got them an RV. An ATV I was going to say, but maybe I got them an RV. Maybe I was working that hard. I mean, I work hard for them and they get all the coolest stuff, and so that should be sufficient. It's not. That's not what they need. That's not what God expects you to give them. By excessive discipline, this can become exasperating, and I think that's where most of our minds go when we think of this. Do not exasperate or provoke them to wrath. If you are constantly disciplining your child and intentionally, I'll say this carefully, if you are intentionally placing them in situations where you know they will do wrong so that you can train them to do right, I would say that in my estimation falls under this category of exasperation. That is not displaying the gospel. And understand how you live out these ideas and how you play these out in the lives of your children. Why are you doing that? Why are you spending time as a father or as parents doing these things? What's the goal behind it? What is the goal to parenting? According to this passage, and according to our understanding of the book of Colossians, what is your prime objective as a parent? To show them Christ. That's your goal. That's your ambition. That's the gospel. And as you do this, you are displaying Christ. That's my goal. If I do any of these for my own purposes, it becomes exasperating. It becomes frustrating. If I'm doing it to feed my own desires, to be significant as a father, or to have good kids, or to just avoid conflict, all of those things will inevitably become exasperating. But if instead I have a culture that is so saturated with Christ that I want him to be displayed and magnified in the life of my sons and daughters. Then these things become an outgrowth of that. I want them to come away from my discipline with an understanding that discipline is necessary, that justice exists, but that there's grace and that there's hope and that dad is also under discipline, but he is also under grace. And the grace of the gospel becomes the heart of my discipline. When I discipline, I want to display the grace of God so that when my kids realize their sin and are punished for that sin, they recognize that there's hope. And it's not just behavior modification. It is a fundamental heart change that has to happen. One of the things that has happened, and this came as a result of the book that I gave some of you guys for Christmas, but one of the things that I try to do, and I don't always do this well, but with my kids, I try to tell them, every time they do something wrong, I don't want to say, why did you do that? Because the answer is very easily answered. I'm a sinner, and sinners sin. That's the answer. It's not a surprise. Of course you did that. And that seems kind of, you know, like a hard thing to say. Well, of course you sinned. But the thing is, what I can tell my kids is it doesn't surprise me that you sinned. It doesn't surprise Daddy that you did wrong. Because we all do wrong. Daddy does wrong too. But God can't. You can't have wrong and just say, well, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal to God. And so God has provided us with a way to clean the wrong and to make the wrong right and to be reconciled in relationship. And Daddy's going to have to provide you a way to reconcile a relationship. And so I will punish you. I will discipline you. But the heart of that discipline is to see you come full circle where you realize I'm now in fellowship again with my Father. The gospel. That's the goal. That's what we're trying to display here. And I think that's why Paul told these fathers, don't exasperate your kids, because you're going to confuse the issue with them. You're going to make the gospel more clouded rather than less clear rather than more clear. The thing is, there are many, many people who have grown up in very good Christian homes who have this particular issue, you know? Oh man, I was disciplined all the time, all the time, all the time. How do they respond to God? In very much the same way that they responded to their own father. Well, I try to hide it from him. You know, I don't want him to know because otherwise I'll get, you know, bopped on the back of the head. And I try my best not to, you know, if I do wrong, I'll just try harder next time not to do wrong, you know, because I don't want to get in trouble. And that seems like the motive behind a lot of people's hearts when they're trying to relate with God. Well, I don't want him to be mad at me. It's an outgrowth of a misunderstanding of this particular idea of exasperation. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up. The admonition of the Lord. It's an astounding thought. So, the other thing, and we're going to go through this very, very quickly because we're out of time this morning, but this next section when it talks about bondservants and the relationship between servants and masters, again, we've already established that there's a high likelihood that was a result of the culture. Their culture had a lot of that. You know, you had people in the home that were interacting with the family. Another thing I want to point out here is, remember, how did this, where did this message end up? Where was this letter headed? Where was this letter headed geographically? Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. The three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. And how do we know that it went to all three? Because here it only says to the church that is at Colossae. How do we know that all three were sort of included in that? We had another book, and if you guys will recall, back before we even got started in Colossians, which was like, what, 20-some plus weeks ago, we went through a little book called Philemon. What was Philemon? Do you guys recall? What is Philemon? Right. A letter written to Philemon, who was an influential individual in this church, and these letters probably came at the same time. This was sort of a private side letter of recommendation for Onesimus, to be reestablished in fellowship with the church and with his master, Philemon. And it came along with this book, this letter to the church at Colossae. So Onesimus was probably very much part of this. And so you can imagine that Onesimus had some very vested interest in what was being expressed here in terms of masters and servants. What is my role in my master's family? What is my goal and my ambition? What is my heart in this thing? What am I supposed to be doing? And you recognize, again, just like in everything, I am to be displaying the gospel. Our focus should be on Christ wholly. And that's really the heart of what's being expressed in that particular section with regard to the masters and servants. My focus should be so fully on Christ that there's nothing really aside from that. A Christian servant owed complete obedience to his master as a ministry to the Lord. That's what the passage says. Do this, what? For what reason? As a ministry to the Lord? I'm supposed to be obeying my master as an expression of a ministry to God? What is that in reference to? If a Christian servant had a believing master, that servant was not to take advantage of his master because they were brothers in the Lord. If anything, the servant strived to do a better job because he was a Christian, his master was. He showed singleness of heart and gave his full devotion to his master. His work was done heartily, not grudgingly, and as to the Lord and not to men. This is a work ethic, really, is what's being described here very clearly. A work ethic. Why do I do what I do? What is my purpose behind this? Why do I go through the trouble of doing good work for the person that I'm working for, whether it's within the home or whether it's outside of the home? What's my goal there? Is it because I want my character to shine through? I want people to say, man, that guy's a hard worker. Whew. No. I do it as a ministry to the Lord so that I can express the truth of the fact that I have been fundamentally, at the base level, changed and transformed by the gospel. That's why I work hard. And by the way, if that's my motive for working hard, how is that going to change my interaction with my employer? If that's what I'm doing and if that's why, how is that going to change your interaction with your employer? Answer that question. How's it going to change it, Christy? You smiled. That's your hand. I know. Christy, I never have to know if she has a hand. She just smiles. Go ahead. It's not going to be what you can get out of your job? Are you silly? Are you crazy? Isn't that the whole reason for working? No, it's not. This is so countercultural. This is something that is so fundamentally different than what we expect to encounter. But when we recognize and embrace the fact that Christ is my culture, he's everything. And the oxygen of that culture is my individual responsibility to my family, to my work, to the things that I do on a day in, day out basis, then I begin to change. My relationships begin to be redeemed because they begin to reflect the gospel. It's an astounding reality, and that's what our heart is in this whole idea of family relationships. And like I said, it's very interesting that this is the section of Colossians that we were in as we spent time this morning praying that God would provide and protect for two young men and their families and us as we display the gospel to them. This is a practical thing. This is something that all of us can participate in and have already participated in today. This is something that it's not just theoretical. This is very practical. So what you need to do at this point is ask yourself some pretty honest questions and say, what does my family relationship reflect? My interaction with my kids, am I displaying the gospel? Am I living out the heart of the gospel to my kids? When my kids get older, are they going to be able to look to my relationship with them as a picture of how they are to interact with God? I mean, that's heavy. That's a heavy responsibility that we have, but that's the role, that's the responsibility that Scripture sets in front of us. So that's with my children, with relationship to my wife or my husband. Am I displaying the gospel? When I interact with them, am I living out this idea that I am sacrificially, wholeheartedly loving this person because God loved me? Am I placing myself in ordered submission? Not because I'm dumb or worthless, but because I am allowing God's rule, God's order to rule, and because I'm willing to embrace the fulfillment that comes from that. This stuff is so vital, so key to healthy relationships with God, and that's why Paul put this here. This is not accidental. This is not just okay and some other things, just a few PSs. No, this is the heart of a supreme Christ. When I see him as supreme, then these things begin to change. Evaluate your relationships, your work relationships as well. Am I working as a ministry to the glory of God? Well, how do I do that? How do I weed whack to the glory of God? How do I administer medicine to the glory of God? How do I mop to the glory of God? What do I do? And how do I do that for God's glory? It's a very good question. Ask it. See if you can find an answer, because there is one. There absolutely is one. Everything that you do, in word or deed, do all for his glory, and then in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's our goal. That's our ambition. That's the heart of the gospel. God, thank you so much for the privilege that we have, Lord, of, Lord, just seeing the gospel so clearly displayed in the relationships that we have. Lord, thank you for the good, godly families that we have in this church. Lord, I thank you for the pleasure that it is to know them and to watch you work in their lives. And Lord, I just pray that you'll help us as a church to be so wholeheartedly embraced by your supremacy that our relationships begin to change. Lord, I want my relationship with my family to be obviously influenced, impacted by the gospel. Lord, I pray that you'll make it clear to me in my heart, Lord. Convict me by your Spirit to know what portions of my relationship are missing that mark, Lord. There's so many of them. Lord, please help me to be transformed so that my relationships become a better, more full reflector of your glory. And Lord, I pray that you will have our church's culture be one that is so clearly centered on your glory, Lord, that anybody that encounters us from the outside will be stunned by the display of the gospel in each of our lives. And it's in your name and in your power that we pray it. Amen. Let's